Very pleasant. Good morning to everyone. Very grateful to be with you this week in these lessons. Thank you for inviting me to come. And I look forward to seeing and hearing just some of the good things that God is doing among you and your family, both physical and spiritual. It's a great blessing to be with God's people in this area. I've been in different parts of Texas, but not this particular area. And so I thank you for that opportunity and the bonus to be with a good friend, Steve and Anita, their family, and to reacquaint myself with them. Great to be with you. We are looking at effective ways to lead people to the Lord. We're going to especially focus on that subject, that theme this week. And one of the things that I'm impressed with, as I look through especially the Gospel of Matthew, is Matthew's emphasis upon three things in that Gospel. And the first emphasis in that Gospel, in the first 16 chapters, is Jesus is the Christ. He is the Redeemer. He's the Savior of the world. He is our only hope. He is the prophesied Messiah. So Matthew spends really 15 chapters showing from the lineage of Abraham and David, the royal lineage there, the worship of the Magi, and the first ones to worship the Christ are Gentiles, which is interesting. Matthew bookends his letter showing the Gentiles at the beginning and at the end in the Great Commission. And then he talks about some on the kingdom, but when you look at the miracles and Jesus fulfilling prophecy, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then beginning in chapter 16, there's a pivot. The emphasis will build on that. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Since He is the Christ, what does that mean? Well, based on other prophecies and other foreshadowings, look with me now at Matthew chapter 16. Let's see what that should mean. So Matthew 16, they come to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus pulls the disciples aside to ask them the question. Verse 13, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they say, well, John, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets, very noble, reputable people in that list. In other words, most people only had good things to say about Jesus. Not high enough, you see, not exalted enough, but just good things generally. And then he said, priming the pump, in verse 15, he said, but who do you say the Son of Man is? And then Peter boldly steps forth and says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Jesus commends Peter in verse 17. And then in verse 18, Jesus says, I say unto you, you are Petros, and upon this rock, not you, but upon this rock, this faith, this confession of faith, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my ecclesia, my assembly of saved ones. And then in verse 21, what does Jesus say about himself? You see, there's a pivotal statement there. From this time, now he's hinted at this, but it's been in a more cryptic way. You know, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's somewhat cryptic. Now he's just clearly stating, you're right, that's true, and this has to happen. Now, they never really accept it until after the resurrection. They never see the crown pass the cross until after the resurrection. But Jesus, from that time, says, I have to suffer. I have to die. But I will be raised. He never talks at this point about his suffering and his death without also adding the hope. I will be raised from the dead. There's a crown after that cross. Unfortunately, they don't accept it really until after the resurrection itself. But you see, those are the two things Matthew builds on in his gospel. And that is, Jesus is the Christ. Since he is the Christ, the Messiah, prophesied, foreshadowed, the lineage and so on shows us that, the miracles, he must suffer. He must die. That's the only way we can be redeemed. That's the only way, like Barabbas, we can be set free. We're all Barabbas in a sense. He took our place. That has to happen. And then following that, of course, the resurrection. Those are the three main things in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, my point is, in saying this, you can't do any better than Jesus. You can do a lot worse, and we will if we do something other than what the Lord teaches us in His Word. And so for the last many years, that's the format I've been following. You can't do any better than that. Emphasis upon Jesus. Everything comes down to Jesus. Who is Jesus really? Now, I've asked atheists and agnostics that question after we've discussed this and that evidence and said, well, my friend, who do you say Jesus is? What do you say about Jesus? And it's been interesting just to kind of watch them respond to that. It's like, oh yeah, Jesus. What am I going to do with Jesus? And they become sometimes uncomfortable. Sometimes they'll just say, well, maybe it's just a myth. Maybe somebody just made him up. And others will say, well, he was more enlightened. He did a lot of good things. He helped a lot of people. I said, well, yeah, that's true. But what did he say about himself? He himself, you know, recognized, you know, his deity. I am. He'll say in John 8:24, he'll say, unless you believe, I am. You don't need that he on there. It's not in the original. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. And then verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. He says that about himself. Self-existent. Just as Yahweh in Exodus 3. And he forgives people their sins. He raises the dead. You know, what are you going to do with Jesus? Because with Jesus, you're dealing with extremes. He's either the Son of God, as he said and proved, I'm sorry, or he's a liar. There's no in between here. With Jesus, you're dealing with extremes. He's either this or he's that. And there's no middle ground. But what man tries to do is create this middle ground, you see, because he feels comfortable there. No accountability there. You would just call him a good man, a helper of many people. And so we have to hold their hand to the fire and say, no, that's not what Jesus said about himself. And if you look at his statements about himself, he doesn't allow that middle ground. And so we can't go there. It's one or the other. What do you say? This, I believe, is the pivotal question. And I know that's saying a lot in view of all the questions that may come to mind, but of all the issues, everything we're doing, everything we're talking about, everything we're thinking about comes down to, who is Jesus? If he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as I believe God has given us ample evidence to show, then that answers, as far as I'm concerned, all the other questions. My response in life should be to give my life in loyalty and love to him. In response to his love and grace, I love him in return. And I want to serve him. I want to please him in all things. If he's the Christ, whatever he commands, that's what I want to do. I know that's only for my good. He only teaches me things that are for my good. I trust him. And so if he says, be baptized, I'm going to be baptized. If he says, I need to assemble and have fellowship with saints and look for ways to serve them, I'm going to do that. I know he's pleased with that, and it's only for my good as well as their good. But that's extremely important. So that's my approach, is the approach that Matthew takes. And so to help that process, if you would, look at the sheet that Steve handed out just a few moments ago. God's eternal plan. Focus upon Jesus from as soon as we possibly can with this precious soul. So the purpose of this lesson, to present the Bible as the eternal plan of God, to show Jesus as the foundation of God's plan from Genesis to Revelation, to stress the importance of knowing and obeying Jesus. And so we'll begin in Ephesians 3, showing this was God's eternal purpose. And then a couple of statements in the Gospel of John, which teach us that you'll find Jesus from Genesis to Revelation in some way, in prophecy. He'll be there, a statement made about him. And so let's follow the game plan that we have here and start in Ephesians 3, please. Look with me in Ephesians 3. So in Ephesians 3, so we're considering this a class format, right, brother? Okay. So anyone that would like to just take off and read verse 8 through 11, please. Just whoever would like to, please, as loud and clear as you can.
To me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, that according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Before the creation of the heavens and the earth, before the creation of the plants and the animals, before the creation of man, before God uttered the words, "Let there be light," God had a plan or a purpose. Paul calls that his eternal purpose, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so for the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is building on that theme. Look what God has done. Look at the grace and the mercy of God shown in his Son Jesus. Look back at chapter 1, and then chapter 4 will be how do we respond to that. So in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. And in chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, as far as we can tell, is just one long, uninterrupted statement of glory and praise to God because of his Son, Jesus Christ, and his magnificent wisdom. One long, unbroken statement. In him, through him, before him, all spiritual blessings in him, it all comes down to Jesus, doesn't it? So with that beginning, we help people to understand there's only one hero in this plan, Jesus. And because of what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us through Jesus, the Bible shows us how we should reasonably and with gratitude, eternal gratitude, respond to what he has done through Jesus. So we begin the eternal plan of salvation with grace, with mercy. Any plan of salvation that doesn't begin with that is incomplete. A lot of tracts written years ago will start with hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. That's good. We need to do that. But it needs to begin with grace and mercy, because through the grace and mercy of God, now we have something to hear. Good news, great news, and something to trust in, something to turn our lives around for, to confess, and of course to be baptized into. But it begins with grace, and that's what most of Paul's letters begin with, the grace and mercy of God. Now, how do we respond to that? Well, go to the Gospel of John now with me, chapter 5, please. John chapter 5, and let's read about a statement Jesus says about himself in the law. In John 5, in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. So Jesus commends their search of the scriptures, but challenges them and us to truly seek the right thing in our search. Verse 44, he gives this warning and rebuke. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory from the one and only God? In other words, he knew that many of them would never see the truth because, quite frankly, they were patting each other on the back. You're not seeking the approval of God, you're seeking the approval of one another. So you're never going to see the truth that way. You have to seek the approval of God. And then I need a reader, verse 45 through 47. Someone read 45 through 47. Just take off, please.
Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
So let's do as Jesus teaches us to do, and that is go back to that teaching of Moses in Genesis through Deuteronomy here, and let's read about Jesus in those writings. That's what the apostles did. Go to John chapter 1 now. John chapter 1. And someone please read verse 44 and 45. Okay, so this is what they did to identify Jesus as the Christ. We can't do any better in their honest and sincere search. So let's use the scriptures for the purpose God intended, to help us to identify Jesus as the Christ. So we're going to go back now, just as Jesus tells us to do, and as we see the example of Philip doing, and identify Jesus in these books. You'll see Jesus all the way through there. We're going to look at just a few examples. All things were created by Him and for Him. Colossians 1:16. To God be all the glory and all the praise. So go back with me now to Genesis. The first of Moses' writings, Genesis. So we're going to, because of time, skim through some of these. On your sheet, most of these will be on your sheet that we'll be looking at. Genesis 1, we see the creation in the beginning. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim, anytime in Hebrew you have an I-M, that's plural. 32 times in 31 verses, Elohim is doing this, Elohim is doing that. The force, the power, the wisdom behind everything going on here is Elohim. Nothing is left to chance. God doesn't do chance. He doesn't do random. And He doesn't need plan B because plan A always works. Elohim is doing all of this. And so Elohim, when you get to chapter 1, verse 26, we see we got a plural noun, Elohim. And Elohim said, do you have a singular or a plural pronoun? It's plural pronoun. Let us. You got a plural noun followed by a plural pronoun. Let us. Elohim said, let us make God in our image. And so we have, you know, one God, but we have a plurality of persons in that Godhead. Let us. And who is present in creation? Who, you know, we're just going to cite these passages because of time, but who do we know is present based on what teaching in Scripture? In creation. Absolutely. Spirits moving over the surface of the water, chapter 1, verse 2. And we know from the Gospel of John, all things were created by Him. Colossians 1:16, for Him. And so there's no question Jesus is also there as a part of that creation process. So we see Jesus in the very first verse of the Bible. But go with me now to chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Promises to Abraham. And so I need someone to read the first three verses and then verse 7, please. Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, and 7.
Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him.
So there are several promises actually given there. But three stand head and shoulders above the rest, and they are repeated to Isaac and then to Jacob. They are the nation promise, the land promise, and then the eternal promise of one to come that will be a blessing to all people. So much of the Old Testament then is taken up in the fulfillment of those three promises. That's how important they are. And so the first one, the nation promise, Israel, Abraham and Isaac, Isaac and Jacob, Jacob the 12 sons. Those 12 sons become the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And then the land promise, they were given the land of Canaan. And God will use that a number of times in the New Testament to foreshadow our own situation and how we're transferred out of the domain of darkness, Satan's realm, Canaan, or out of the Egyptian slavery, if you will, to sin, into the kingdom of his beloved Son in whom we have redemption. And a number of things like that to show us that, that truly is a foreshadowing of all of us when we leave that life of sin and come to a life of service to Jesus Christ. But we see then the nation, we see the land promise, and God graciously giving them all these wonderful blessings, vineyards they didn't plant, cultivate, farmlands they didn't plant and cultivate. And of course, that's what we have in the kingdom. God, by his grace and mercy, has provided this for us, and we're a part of this marvelous, eternally planned kingdom and heaven someday, the eternal Canaan. So, and then the third promise, most important, that God will eventually give us this one person through the seed of Abraham that would be a blessing to all mankind, the spiritual promise. So those three promises are repeated through the patriarchs. Let's see them repeated again. Chapter 26. Chapter 26. This is to Isaac. And verse 1 identifies Isaac. And it's important that you identify Isaac, especially in our culture, because more and more people, sadly, are sympathetic to the Arabic teaching, the Muslim teaching. And their belief is that the promised nation, the promises of God came through what son? Not Isaac. Ishmael. And clearly that is not the case. The promises are repeated to Isaac, not Ishmael. And so, verse 1, Isaac is mentioned. So Isaac went to Gerar. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to him. And then I need a reader for verses 3 through 5, please. Promises to Isaac.
Dwell in this land, and I will be with you, and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.
Did you see all three promises? All repeated there. Nation promise, land promise, and eventually one will come to bless all nations. Now those promises are repeated. We're seeing Jesus, especially the spiritual promise, the eternal promise, in the teachings of Moses. Chapter 28 now, we see him repeated to Jacob. To Jacob. In chapter 28, a reader for verse 10 through 14.
God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and land which you life I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the rest, to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and you and your seed, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed.
All the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, and eventually Judah will be identified among the 12 through whom the Christ will come. But all three promises are given there. So here's Jacob, and he's traveling from Beersheba to Haran, and he's tired from his journey. He pillows his head on a rock, and he has this dream. And again, what does he dream? What does he see? From earth to heaven, there's a ladder. And angels ascending and descending on that ladder. It's like, what in the world is this? Now, he has his own interpretation of that. He said, this is the holy place of God. And so he names it Bethel, house of God. He doesn't really understand what's going on. But many, many years later, Jesus helps us understand what this is all about. Look ahead to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, and a reader for verse 49 through 51, please. 49 through 51.
Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than me." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Amen. So you're going to see the heavens open, and who are the angels ascending and descending on in Jesus' teaching here? It's Him. He's the ladder. He's the way to leave this world and to go to heaven and be with God someday. He's the only way. He's the truth. He is the life. And so Jesus identifies Himself as that ladder. Now, I'd love to look at Genesis 49 with you. If there's time, we'll go there, because it starts getting into the kingdom of Christ and His authority. Right now, we're simply showing Jesus is the Christ, but the next stage would be to show, you know, His suffering and why He had to suffer, and then the kingdom has to come in there, and the importance of being a part of that kingdom. Well, right now, let's go to Exodus so we can at least get through as many of these first five books as we can in our time. Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover feast. In verse 5, God said, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. Take it from the sheep or goats." Verse 7, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat." So the lamb is slain and the blood is applied. It has to be an unblemished sacrifice. In verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when He sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door," hence the name Passover, "and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." And so the principle of redemption is here, one taking the place of another. And so the blood of an animal had to be applied the way God said it had to be applied. And if it was applied the way God said, then it became a redeemer on behalf of the Israelites, and the destroyer, instead of passing into that house, as he did in the case of the Egyptians, he passed over. Many, many years later, what will Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, say about Jesus? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, what does he say about Jesus? He specifically identifies him. Exactly. I don't know. I think it's on the sheet here. Okay. He is our Passover lamb. He's our Redeemer. He takes our place. So there's a clear application. There's actually a number of them here. A clear application to what Jesus has provided for us. And let me just say a side note on that. Can you imagine the Israelites doing everything God said to do here? Blood of an unblemished male, sheep or goat, applied on the top and sides of the doorpost. And even after that, They're chewing their nails and they're sweating it, wondering, oh, am I going to die? Is God going to take my life? Maybe, some of them. But they needn't do that. God cannot lie. God said, if you do this, if you trust me, obey me, then there should be peace and security in that. I will do what I say. I do not change in that regard. And the same thing should be true today. The blood of Jesus is sufficient. It's not the blood and. The blood is sufficient. Trust the blood of Jesus and the resurrection. And God says, you trust me. You obey my commandments. You follow after me. There should be security there. That's why Paul begins every letter with, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the name of Jesus Christ. That peace is important. We need it. And when we have it, it's only going to multiply our service to the Lord. There's nothing like it. It's worth more than all the world. Grace and peace. Those people hopefully had that peace, knowing God would keep His word, and we should have it as well. Go with me to Leviticus 16, please. Let's look at one example there, Leviticus 16. Grace is shown here in the high priesthood. In Leviticus chapter 16, I'm going to have to choose here just a few verses here. In verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and his household. Then Aaron shall, verse 6 of 16, offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and his household. Verse 7 now. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And then down in verse, let's go to 30, please, all the way to verse 30. It is on this day an atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, that you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So you have this understanding, brethren, and this is extremely important, that God, our God is relational. Our God is relational. Unlike these so-called gods of Hinduism and Buddhism, it's not relational at all. Our God is personal. He wants a relationship. You see that in Eden. You see it in the tabernacle. You see it in the temple. God wants a relationship. He initiates that. But he says, you must do it my way and on my terms. And that's what he's showing here is, I am approachable. Our God wants us to approach him, but we must approach him through the mediator God designates. In the patriarchal age, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, people like that. And in this time period, God said, it's the family of Aaron. I am approachable, but there must be, I am holy, you're unholy. I am pure, you're impure. I am sinless, you're sinful. You must come through a mediator to approach me. And so in this case, we see that mediator is the family of Aaron, the oldest male descendant, coming into the Holy of Holies one day out of the year to make atonement for the sins of the people, looking ahead to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Can anyone remember where in the New Testament it says a great deal about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ? Amen. In the book of Hebrews, especially. I mean, it'll say it throughout, really. A lot of the theme of that letter is the high priesthood of Jesus. And we only need one. These priests die. Josephus said there was like 70, different priests in a line, but we have one high priesthood. He's a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's in chapter 7, but chapter 9, extensive teaching on the high priesthood of Jesus. God wants the relationship, but it must be on His terms, and we must come through His Son, Jesus, who is a wonderful, merciful master. He's not a hard master. He's a merciful Lord and master. Matthew 25. Let's go to Numbers 21, please. Numbers 21. And if you want to go ahead and find it, we're going to go to John chapter 3. So Numbers 21 and then John 3. I need a reader for verse 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9, please.
Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you, intercede with the Lord, that he may remove this serpent from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a stand, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived.
Life for a look of faith. Life for a look of faith. Now go with me to John chapter 3. John 3. And someone would please read verse 13 through 15. John 3, 13 through 15.
"And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that come down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life."
Amen. So, I would never put that together, that was a foreshadowing of something our Lord and Savior was going to do, but Jesus clearly says it was. And what are some of the parallels here? Well, it was because of man's sin and rebellion that it was necessary. In Numbers chapter 21, the same is true of our Savior. Because of our sin and our rebellion, this becomes necessary. There's healing back in Numbers 21, physically. There's healing for us spiritually. And of course, we see the importance of faith. It would take faith for them to actually look at something that had just caused them great pain and suffering. But yet they're to look at it because God said to look at it. It would require faith. And of course, we must look at a crucified Savior. The world thinks that's foolish. The Jews stumbled all over that. But to us, it's the glory of God, the hope that we all have, Jesus Christ. Well, we got through four of those books at least. And the last example is on your sheet there, Deuteronomy 18. I look forward to studying with you further then in just a few minutes. And we'll look at the idea of covenant. Thank you so much.